In the last presentation, we simply covered the address, the first two verses of chapter 1 of Paul's second letter to Timothy. In verse 3, Paul says, "I'm grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy." Paul follows the address with the customary expression of thanks, in which he introduces what are to be the central themes of the letter. He's longing to see Timothy. This is a letter from a man who's capable of offering deep friendship and who has a deep need to receive it. We're reminded of his words to his dear friends in Philippi, "I yearn for all of you with the affection of the Messiah Jesus." He wrote to the Thessalonians, "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. He's told us also that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, just as we long to see you." This capacity and need for friendship is a measure of the pain caused him by his being rejected by the bulk of his fellow Christian Jews who distrusted him. In spite of the decrees of the Jerusalem Assembly, a determined group continued to follow him around, insisting that the observance of the Jewish law was essential for anyone wishing to receive the salvation offered by God through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. This was, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this was a thorn in his flesh. The flesh of this zealous missionary who saw in his fidelity to his mission a way of carrying to the world the faith of my ancestors. Paul will keep coming back to the intimate bond that he shares with Timothy, a bond of deep affection and shared faith. It's not difficult to imagine how encouraged Timothy would have been to hear Paul assure him of his prayers and to know that Paul is confident in his faith. Let's look again, verse 3. "I'm grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience." Paul assured the Romans, "I worship God with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son." In assuring Timothy here that he worships God with a clear conscience, he's not claiming to be sinless. He writes elsewhere, "The Messiah Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Against those who are using his imprisonment as proof that he's out of favour with God, he's assuring Timothy that whatever his faults, he's been faithful to the commission given him, and that it is the faith of his ancestors that he has been preaching. In verse 4, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you." It's Timothy's faith that means everything to Paul, for it is faith that is our bond with Jesus. Paul's memories go back to his first visit to Timothy's hometown of Lystra some 20 years previously, and the faith that lived in his grandmother and mother. Faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who makes a home in our hearts and in our lives. Through faith, we welcome God's offer of love. It's through faith in him that we were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. By grace, says Paul to the Ephesians, you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's through faith that Christ dwells in our hearts. Faith speaks of listening to God, heeding God's inspiration, and acting accordingly. The verb especially focuses on the dynamic movement of our actual relating with God. Far from being a speculative, cerebral thing, faith is essentially practical. It's fundamentally about action. To speak of faith is to speak of the truth about God's self-revelation through God's activity in the world, reaching its climax in God's self-revelation in Jesus. It is to speak of the decisions we make, the lifestyle to which we're committed as a consequence of taking this revelation seriously. When we speak of human beings having this quality, this faith, we're saying that they're trustworthy because they do and say whatever is in accordance with the truth. If we seek the truth and deal honestly and carry out our obligations, then we share in the faithfulness of the Lord, and others, in turn, can rely upon us. Abraham is described as having a faithful heart. Moses is spoken of as being trustworthy because of the intimacy of God's communication with him. And we hear in the biblical text of a faithful priest, a trustworthy prophet. The city is spoken of as being faithful. Witnesses as being reliable, and a supply of water as being sure. When we come to the Hebrew verb, we find, as we would expect, that it means to act in accordance with who we are and with our obligations. It means to behave faithfully, with the result that others can rely upon us. Since we are creatures who are totally dependent upon God, for us to believe in a way that's truly in accordance with our nature means to live in dependence upon God. This includes placing our trust in God's faithfulness. The verb believe has two essential components. It means to place our trust in God's faithfulness and to give evidence of this by behaving faithfully ourselves so that others can rely on us. Jesus is portrayed as having perfect faith. He always acts towards God as Son, in perfect trust and obedience. In doing so, he reveals who God is for us and how we are to respond to grace. He is, what the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, he's our leader in faith. We have faith when, in accordance with who we are as creatures, totally dependent on God, we listen to Jesus' word and open our hearts to receive the sharing in his intimate life of love with the Father, which he offers to us. To do so, we'll need to trust him. We'll also need to live faithfully the life he offers us, not independently, but as people who are, as John says, born of God. Like branches which draw their life from the vine to which they remain attached. To believe is to choose to be in God's love. Leave is an old English form of the word love. So to believe is to be in love, receiving with an open heart the love which God is, the love which the risen Jesus enjoys in the eternal mystery of God's being, and which he offers to us by pouring his Spirit into our hearts. To have faith is to let this divine communion transform us so that our lives too become radiant reflections of God's love, reaching out to others and inviting them into the same shared communion. So to summarize, to believe is firstly to listen to God's word as revealed in Jesus. Secondly, to heed what God says when God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. Says Paul, trusting that God is faithful and so accepting God's word as true with our hearts and minds, our soul and strength. And thirdly, to believe is to live in communion with Jesus, sharing his life of love and so sharing his faith, the faithfulness of God which Jesus incarnates and reveals. Fourthly, to believe is to act in accordance with God's will as revealed by Jesus, especially by living a life of love. In verse 6, Paul continues, "For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to rekindle the gift, the charism, the Greek is charisma, to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God didn't give you a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of good judgment." In the first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, we read, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders." So it was that one day words of prophecy were pronounced in the assembly and the council of elders laid hands on Timothy, recognizing that Christ had given him a special gift for leadership in the community. As Paul assured the Romans, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Timothy's teaching and exercising of authority will certainly be effective, for its power to convince, to convert, and to inspire doesn't come from Timothy, it comes from God. It's God's power, God's word that he is sent to teach. And God himself is the source of its power. As Paul reminded the Thessalonians, our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The power given to Timothy when they laid hands on him is the power of the Spirit, the power of God, the power exercised by Jesus. It's therefore a power that is expressed in love. It's also a power that's characterized as sophronismos, wise. This is a quality which is highly prized by the Greek moral philosophers. However, it's been christened by Paul. It concerns the way we think as a result of the salvation which is Christ's gift. It's thinking that flows from being in communion with God. In short, it's having the mind of Christ. What Timothy has to do is to live by the Spirit and allow himself to be guided by the Spirit. And so verse 8, don't be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. Paul is suffering because he's been faithful to his commission to preach the gospel. The gospel is about the power of God, but not in the way that people expect. The power of God is the power of love. And the paradox of the gospel is that this powerful, healing, redeeming and saving love is expressed in Christ crucified, whom Paul says is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Paul was ridiculed for believing as he did and for proclaiming it as good news. But as he said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Timothy has experienced suffering too, and for the same reason, Paul is offering his own example to encourage him. Verse 9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. God's call is holy because it comes from God the Holy One, and also because it's a call to live a life of holiness in communion with God. We recall Paul's plea to the Gentile churches, I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In verse 9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to God's own purpose and grace. God's call, as Paul keeps insisting, is not in response to the good things which we do, nor can we earn it. It's a grace, and the initiative is entirely with God. As he wrote to the Ephesians, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of what you do, so that no one may boast. Since Timothy did not merit it by his goodness, he needn't fear that any weakness of his will cause it to be revoked. From God's side, the call stands. Certainly we can fail to respond, but we need never fear that God will revoke the call or take away the power and the love that will enable us to carry it out. All of this, again Paul's words in Ephesians, all of this is in accordance with the eternal purpose that God has carried out in the Messiah Jesus, our Lord. Verse 9 to 10. This grace was given to us in the Messiah Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, the Messiah Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That God's eternal design for humankind has been revealed in Jesus is central to the gospel. Colossians 1 reads, Paul writes in the Colossians, he speaks of the mystery that has been hidden through the ages and generations, but has now been revealed. Death has been rendered ineffective, in that physical death cannot take from us the life of communion with God, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. For this reason, Paul continues, I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I put my trust. And I'm sure that he's able to guard until that day when I have what I have entrusted to him. Or that could be translated, he's able to guard what he has entrusted to me. And both are true. What I've entrusted to him and what he has entrusted to me. The call Paul received was to be a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel. Timothy has been commissioned to carry on this mission. It brings suffering with it, but Paul is confident that what Jesus and he have entrusted to each other is in safe hands. Paul is fully convinced that God is able to do what God has promised. And so he writes in verse 13, hold to the example of the sound word that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in the Messiah Jesus. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul spoke of his life as a persecutor of the church, and he added, I received mercy so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus the Messiah might display the utmost patience, making me an example of those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. So once again, Paul is offering himself to Timothy as an example, not now as a sinner whom God has graciously forgiven, but as a teacher who has given to Timothy the healing, life-giving word which he is at hand to hand on to others. We're reminded of Paul's insistence to Titus of the kind of qualities needed by a person who's appointed as a leader in the community. And Paul wrote to Titus, and speaking of leaders, he must have a firm grasp of the word that is trustworthy in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able both to preach with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. In verse 13, Paul speaks of the faith and love that are in the Messiah Jesus. The kind of holding fast that Paul is asking of Timothy can only be done in faith and love. The love of God that is revealed in Jesus isn't something that can be grasped and memorized by human intelligence. It can be known only in the intimacy of communion, the intimacy that is faith. It can be known and handed on only by one who loves. The gospel is about God, who is love. What is handed on cannot be true if it's not loving, nor can it be loving if it's not true. Words are important, as are the formulas of faith that have been refined in order to give a true, though necessarily imperfect, expression to the mystery. Orthodoxy, however, is more than fidelity to the right formulas. It's living a life of faith and love, the faith and love that are in the Messiah Jesus. It's the faith of Jesus that we share. It's his love that we receive and give to others. And so Paul can write in verse 14, "Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us." Once again, Paul refers to something that has been entrusted. This time, he's speaking of the gospel, which Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has entrusted to Timothy. It's something which Timothy can guard only through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Paul goes on in verse 15 to verse 18. "You're aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, he eagerly searched me and found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well how much service Onesiphorus rendered in Ephesus." The the implications of what Paul writes here is that his imprisonment is quite different from the one described by Luke in the concluding chapter of the Acts. This time, Paul is wearing chains. This time, the Christian community in Rome is seemingly unaware of his whereabouts. It took a lot of persevering effort and courage on the part of Onesiphorus to search Paul out. This letter is being written during that second imprisonment in Rome where Paul is awaiting execution.